Well, we're going to finish today, by the grace of God, the 14th chapter of John, which we've been working our way through, which has been a great chapter, looking at the portrait of the Lord Jesus as the great comforter. The men were upset the night before the crucifixion, realizing what was going to happen to the Lord the next day. And he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he gives them a number of reasons why their heart should add comfort. Now, this is spoken to the men, but it's spoken to us because it's spoken to the men that are going to be part of his church, and we're part of his church.
Amen.
So, you know, let not your hearts be troubled, because Jesus is preparing a place for you. That's the first thing he told them. He's preparing a place in his Father's house where there are many mansions. And he personally will come back to bring us to the mansions in glory. So that's a great thing to comfort our heart. Jesus also told them that if you know me, you've known my Father and you've seen the Father, because Jesus reveals the Father. And of course, the God of the Bible is a Father. See, the God of the Bible has a Son, an only begotten Son. So it's nice to know that there are some people that are worshiping a God that apparently has no begotten Son. That's not the God of the Bible.
Amen.
There are many gods in the world, but there's only one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of heaven and earth. And Jesus says, seeing Jesus is the way to see the Father. The only way you get to know God the Father, the true Father, the Bible God, is through Jesus Christ. And so we've come to Jesus, so we see the Father. And we know about the true God. He reveals the Father to his own. Tells him in verses 12 through 14 that if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And he shows that for those who love him and those who are his own, he answers prayer in his name. Of course, people pray all around the world to all different kinds of people and female deities and male gods and all kinds of names out there. But it's only prayers in the name of Jesus Christ that are answered according to the Bible, at least in the New Testament that we're in. And we're in the New Testament of his blood. And so this is a great thing to comfort us. I don't know about you, but I get comfort from prayer.
Amen.
Do you? I certainly hope so. If you don't, maybe you're not praying in the name of Jesus. And if you are praying in the name of Jesus, you should get comfort. He is the great comforter. He works through the prayers of his own in his name. The next thing he told them is that he would send the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter. He would send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, to his own. Of course, that's us that have taken him by name, and I've done that. And I have that Comforter inside of me, the Spirit of Truth. It's a wonderful thing. He says he'll guide us into truth. Since I became born again Christian, since I took Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I prayed to him, and he gave me the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, that's the first time in my life I started to see truth.
Amen.
I started to see things properly. Mm-hmm. I started to see things in light, no longer in the darkness and the vain imagination of my mind and the darkness of this world, having our understanding darkened by the God of this world. I finally began to see things in the light because of the Spirit of Truth given by Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Truth guides us into all truth. That's a great teaching. That ought to comfort you. You know, to comfort you, if you live in a time where you're wondering, what is it that I can trust? What can I trust? Well, if you ask the Spirit of Truth, he will guide you into truth. He'll guide you to Jesus, because Jesus said in the same chapter, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit of Truth will guide you into Jesus. That's the first thing he'll do. The next thing he'll do for you, let's say you're a Christian out there and you're confused when you go to the Bible bookstore with all the babble of Bibles around and you don't know which one. The Spirit of Truth will guide you to the Holy King James Bible. That's what it'll do. I've never seen the Spirit of Truth guide anyone to any other Bible, because the testimony of truth that I've heard from people that read all those different Bibles, and I was one of them, is they don't know what the real Bible is. But there's one group of Christians in all of Christianity that say, I've got the Bible, and it's the ones that read a King James.
Amen.
Now, where did they come up with that? Why are they the only ones? Why don't the ones that read an NIV or an NASB, or why don't they ever say, I've got the Bible? Because the Spirit of Truth is not guiding them into that truth. He'll never guide them into a perversion. He'll never guide them into a modern translation. He'll guide them into the truth of the Holy Scriptures, and that's why the people who read a King James and believe a King James say, I've got the Holy Bible, because the Spirit of Truth just guided them into truth. Isn't that wonderful? That ought to give you comfort. A comforting thing for me as a Christian to know that the one God that I love has given me one Bible.
Amen.
I didn't like it when there were 450 Bibles. Now, they're still out there, but I know they're counterfeits. Amen. It was very comforting to know that the God that loved me enough to give his one and only Son gave his one and only Bible to me.
Hallelujah. Amen.
Isn't that nice?
Amen.
I like that. The Spirit of Truth does that. So these are all things that are great comforts to our heart. It's good for me to know that when I sit down to read this book, I'm getting the very words of my God from the throne of God, from the heart of God, written directly to me. And I don't have to worry about footnotes or better manuscripts. I can just read these words, and He's speaking to my heart directly. That's a comfort. He's the comforter, and the Spirit of Truth does this. These are wonderful truths that are given in this chapter. And the last thing He told them, He says, "Peace I leave with you," verse 27. "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth peace, give I unto you." The world only gives peace based on possessions. It gives it based on resources. God and Jesus Christ give peace based on a relationship. He gives, once the relationship is established, then the peace is given and the peace stays. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And that's a work of the Spirit that was given to you. He said, the Spirit that dwells in you. What a gift we have. And so we have the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ inside of us. Whenever I'm troubled and I pray in the name of Jesus, He will give me peace. I don't know about you, but I need peace. Every time I'm down here on this planet and something is going on day to day and circumstances are changing and trials and troubles are coming my way, I need peace. I need an inner peace that can keep me strong in the midst of all the adversities around me. And He promises to give it, not as the world gives it, but based on our relationship, I will continue to give you peace. He will keep you in perfect peace as long as your mind is stayed on Him. You think about the Lord. You look up to the Lord. You get the upward look, and He'll give you peace. These are the promises He said. He said, so that's why after He says it, He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, before we go to the next chapter, I want to finish these last few verses here because there's some good teaching that happens here. And so let's pick it up in verse 28. He says, you've heard how I said unto you, I go away and I come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. There's a lot in these verses, so let's spend a little time looking at them today. Verse 28. You've heard I said unto you, I go away. Now He had explained to these men that there was a time when He would have to leave them. And He would have to face a baptism that they wouldn't face. And that would be the baptism paying the punishment. Baptism is a baptism unto death. Taking death for the punishment of sins. And that He would have to go alone. As a matter of fact, He told that to Peter in the last chapter. Whither I go, thou canst not follow me. Because to take the cup of God's wrath is something I must do alone. I cannot bring you in on that. Remember, we have nothing to do with the payment of the penalty for sins. We have no part in the reconciliation to God. None. Zero. Zilch. We stand aside as God the Father puts the wrath of God on God the Son on our behalf. And so He says, I go away, but I come again unto you 3 days and 3 nights. The Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth, and after that shall resurrect. And He would come again to these men, and He would appear to them. And He appeared to Peter, and He appeared to the other 11, and He appeared to, including Paul, and He appeared to 500 at one time, it tells us in 1 Corinthians. And so He would come again to these men. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. And then He says here, for my Father is greater than I. My Father is greater than I. Now this can be a problem text. This is a problem for a lot of people who read the Bible. Because He had said in John 10:30, I'm going to draw this on the board to show you the teaching that goes on here. He had said back in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So if you draw it like this and you put it on the left side, this would be John 10:30. He says, I and my Father are one. But here in the verse we're looking at now on the right side of the board, if you were to write John, what verse is this? 14:28. John 14:28. He says the Father is greater. The Father is greater than I. So here in terms of the Father, in one verse he says we're one, and in a verse not too far away he says the Father is greater. Now this causes a lot of problems, and this is various cults like to jump on this particular teaching right here. I have a couple books here. This is Tex Meyer's book of New Age Cults and Religions. And this is another one called The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. This is a big book. It's 700 pages. This book was written many years ago, and it's been updated and revised a number of times. I think it started, the first copyright was 1965. It's been updated and expanded in 77, 85, 97 as they continue to add, because cults continue to multiply. And so they like to put the new cults in there as they come along. But there's been a number of cults going way, way back to the Gnostic heresies that have a lot of goofy teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ, because they pounce on a verse like we're looking at right here, John 14:28, where he says, "My Father is greater than I." And then instantly they want to jump on it and try and attack the Godhead, the teaching of the Godhead in the Bible, that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are all one. For example, in this one book, the Jehovah's Witnesses, he says, demonstrate a New Age worldview with statements like, they believe God is greater than Jesus. We do not believe that Jesus is equal with the Father, as they call it, the Trinity doctrine says. Well, it's not a Trinity doctrine, it's the doctrine of the Godhead, which is found in your Holy King James Bible. The Godhead, another word for the Godhead is the Trinity that's commonly used. We believe that Jesus is subordinate to God the Father. Now again, they pounce on one verse. Now remember, Jesus has taught you, verily, verily, no witness can be accepted except it be out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. No truth. You must have two or three witnesses. This is one place where he says the Father is greater than I. So let's tease this out and get an understanding of it. In this particular book, they also mention this too, and they try and teach it. This is in the Walter Martin book. He's the mentor of Hank Hanegraaff. They use a lot of Hebrew and Greek, the protokanos and all these Greek words, but we don't need Greek to teach this. I'm going to show you in English what's going on in these two verses. And we're going to get a little bit deeper. We're going to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We're going to rightly divide the word of truth so we can see there's no problem with this teaching right here. Let's delve into the scriptures and see how we resolve this, not by just jumping on one text and taking it out of context, but let's look at that one text in the light of all the revelation of scripture. So let's do a little study. The first thing I want you to see is we'll look on the left side where it says, the Father and I are one. John 10:30. What does he mean they're one in? They're one in. Well, start in John chapter 1. The first thing they're going to be one in, you're going to be in John 1, chapter 1. But all the way back in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were taught, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. That's called the Shema, which teaching is the essence of God. In essence, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one in essence. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In essence, Jesus is God. In essence, Jesus was God. Jumping down to the 14th verse, and the Word was made flesh. Now, He is the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten, let me find, I'm not with you, I'm just quoting from my mind, but I just want to show you. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. Now, the word beget, a man begets a man. The word beget and create are not equal terms. They're not equivalent terms. They are separate terms. Create does not equal beget. Okay? A man begets a man. A man creates a statue. Okay? A man does not create another man. He begets a man. He creates a statue. He creates a work of art. He creates a car. He creates something that is less than himself. God created men. They're less than he is. But when God begets, he begets something in essence the same as himself. He begets a God. Man begets man. God begets God. Jesus is the begotten Son of God. So in essence, he's God. They are one in essence. So you got John 1:1 to prove this. 1 John 5:7 toward the back of your Bible. A great, precious truth. As God continues to progressively reveal his scriptures, when the time is ready toward the end of your Bible, he lays down plain and simply a phenomenal verse, 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. There's three. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In essence. They're God. They're God. Let me show you the next thing that they're one in. They're one in nature. Let me show you. The nature of what they are is the same. Turn to Psalm 90, a great psalm of Moses, the only psalm that Moses wrote. Moses, the man of God. Moses, the great lawgiver. Psalm 90, a deep and a wonderful psalm to study. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, Lord, all caps, that would be the tetragrammatron, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Lord God, Jehovah God, there it is. How long have you been God? Before the earth was formed, before the world was formed, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou art God. Okay. Keep going in your Old Testament to the right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, about six books after Daniel, a small book, a prophecy book called the Book of Micah. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The nature of God is he inhabits eternity. He's outside of space and time. He's above all space and beyond all time. Before time existed, while time is here, and after time, and there's time no longer, there's God in eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, the little city of Bethlehem, just beneath Jerusalem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, he that is to be the ruler in Israel. Now who's that talking about? Who's that the prophecy about? Who was born in Bethlehem? Who's going to be the ruler? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. That's God. In nature, that's God. He's the great God from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Micah 5, verse 2. Turn back to the gospel you're looking at. John chapter 17. We haven't gotten there in our studies yet, but thankfully it's recorded. Jesus got there long before we did. He prayed this prayer a long time ago. Look at Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of eternity, stepped out of the ivory palaces and entered into time and space and confined himself and robed himself with flesh, but he's God. His essence and his nature are one with the Father. Another thing about him is not only in his essence, not only in his nature, but in his character. Let me show you the character of God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now, we did a study a long time ago on the names of God. And as we did our study on the names of God, we recognized that God revealed many of his attributes to us through his names. And we learned about how he provides things for us, and he is our peace, and he's our defender, and he's our strength, and he's our might. But the greatest attribute that separates the God of the Bible from every other phony and false and made up God, because other people have made up gods who are their providers, and made up God like the provider from the sea and the provider of the wind and the provider of agriculture and gods of strength and gods of war. The thing that separates our God from all the pagan gods is what we're going to find right here in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And the contrast is made in the fourth verse. And the fourth verse is this: a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. That's us, folks, in our natural state. Okay? That's the world. That's me. That's you. I know that about you. You know, when I preach on the streets, lots of time I say, I don't know you people, but I know something about you. You're all a bunch of sinners. That's what they are. They're no better than I am. I'm a sinner too. Question is, are you a saved sinner or are you a lost sinner? That's where the big difference is. I happen to be a saved sinner because I took Jesus as my Savior. But I know something about me. I'm a sinful guy. I'm a man laden with iniquity. I'm a seed of evildoers. I'm a child that's a corrupter. I know that. I know how I lived before I met the Savior. And if I'm any better now, all glory goes to Him because He's working through me. But when I'm working, that's me. And when I didn't make up any gods, I wasn't a religious guy before I got saved. But there's some goofy people living down here that like to be religious. And they like to make up gods like Minerva and Zeus and Saint Augustine. And they make up all these gods as they go along. And they elevate these people to godhood status that aren't gods. But there's something that separates all the gods they come up with the God of the Bible. And here it is right here in this same verse. These corrupt people have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel. There's the attribute of God. The holiness of God. That's the one attribute. That's the attribute of attributes. That's why the cherubim and the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Almighty." Every attribute of God flows out of His holiness. That's what separates Him from mankind and all the false gods down here. Not too long ago, some wicked men following a wicked god cut a guy's head off and said, "Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar." Now, I don't know this Allah. He's not in the Bible. And Akbar apparently means He's great. Maybe He's great at something, but one thing He's not is holy.
That's right. Amen.
The God of the Bible is holy. That God, whatever He is, I don't know what His problems are, but He's not holy. Because a holy God doesn't act like that. And He doesn't act as people, tell His people to act like that. Jesus says, "You take up the sword, you die with the sword. Put the sword back, Peter." He said, to love your enemies. That's the holiness of God. The love of God flows through holiness. That's the greatest attribute of our God, holiness. That's the character of our God. Our God is holy. The God of the Bible is holy. Holy. Now, what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to Acts chapter 3. The same Peter that He told to put the sword back and not to use the sword now preaches in Acts chapter 3. And Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people. He said, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or our holiness we had made this man to walk? We don't have any holiness. We don't have any power. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Holy One of Israel, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One." There it is. Isaiah 1:4. There it is. "The Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." There He is. In character. In holiness, the greatest attribute that separates God from every sinner down here on earth. And that includes everyone born in the likeness of Adam. And so how are they one? They're one in essence. They're one in nature, everlasting to everlasting. They're one in character in terms of their holiness. But then how's the Father greater? Well, let's take a look at how the Father's greater. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount. Great sermon. Matthew chapter 5. Toward the back of that chapter, the end of that chapter, picking it up around verse 45. He says it a number of times. I'm going to show you just three quick times. Jesus says this a number of times throughout his teaching, but three times I'll show you in a few verses so you'll know that Jesus repeated this teaching often and again and again and again. Matthew 5, verse 45, that ye may be the children of, watch it, your Father which is in heaven. Your Father which is in heaven. The Father is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ in position. Why? Because at the time that Jesus was doing all his teaching, the Father was in heaven and Jesus was on the earth. So positionally, the Father was much higher up there. He was much greater. Your Father, which is in heaven, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven. Next chapter, first verse, take heed that you do not the alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. He harped on this over and over and over so there would be no confusion. Heaven is a real place. Heaven is far from earth. And up there in heaven is the Father. No confusion. Well, God's in the trees. God's blowing in the wind. No, God the Father is sitting on a throne in heaven. Jesus didn't want anybody to miss that. A heaven is in a third dimension around us, a fourth, a fifth. No, it's not. Heaven's a real place far away, way up there, far beyond the reach of man, far beyond hot air balloons, far beyond rockets, far beyond. I remember the first time the cosmonauts went up there. They said, well, we went up there. We didn't see God. You're not even close. That's right. You're not even close. Okay, you're not getting near it. He's above the North Star, light years, billions of light years away. Carl Sagan's not close. Carl Sagan's in the center of the earth burning somewhere. Billions, he's billions of light years from God. Okay, billions of light years away. The Father's in heaven. Jesus made that clear with his teaching over and over and over. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Sometimes he has to state the obvious because people miss it. And therefore, if it's stated, we can show people in Jesus' own words. Mark chapter 2. I'll mark these up here. I'll just put one verse. There's a number of verses that we can look at here. And when you're in Mark chapter 2, look at 10, the 10th verse. But these are words of red. Here we go. But that ye may know that the Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, hath power on earth to forgive sins. Where is he? He's on earth. He was sitting right there with the people. So in position, the Father was greater. The Father was in heaven. The Son was on earth. Folks, it's greater to be in heaven than it is on earth, if you haven't figured that out. Positionally, you're going to like it a heck of a lot more when you're up there than down here. You're going to look back and you're going to say, I don't know how I made it down there. Boy, that was the grace of God. Amen. Folks, we've been boiled for so long in the tepid water as they've been turning up 1 degree at a time, we don't even realize what we're floating in anymore. Someday when he delivers us from it, we'll go, wow, it's good to be out of there. In position, the Father in heaven, the Son on earth. Let me show you another thing. Turn to John chapter 4. In position, the Father's greater, but in essence, they're the same. John chapter 4. Another way the Father's greater. In function, the Father's greater. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a, capital S-P-I-R-T, spirit. God is a spirit. The Father up in heaven, a spiritual place, is a spirit up there right now. And always has been. And always will be. And never left that dominion being a spirit being. But what about me, the Son? Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I believe it's in verse 5. John 19, verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate, standing next to him, saith unto them, the crowd, behold the man. let me tell you something. It's greater to be a spirit than it is to be a man. In terms of the function, a spirit can do a heck of a lot more than a man. A spirit can move faster than the speed of light. A man can do about 4.2 in the 40 if he's got real fast legs. Okay? You know, maybe a 4-minute mile if he's been training a long time. Okay, maybe he can get around. But still, he can't keep up with the spirit. A man gets tired and hungry and weak and sleepy. The spirit is always willing and always able. In function, the Father is greater than Jesus, who's walking down here on this planet for 33 years. In nature, they're still the same. From everlasting to everlasting, Jesus is just bringing himself down for a space and a time. Remember when he said this, the Father's greater than I. He didn't say this seated at the right hand up there. He said it down here in an upper room seated with some guys. You have to consider when he's speaking. And let me show you the last thing is in his office. In his office. Turn back to Genesis. Chapter 41. Genesis 41. Now, in this particular chapter, there is a man, a young man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph, the son of Jacob, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you study the Old Testament, there are certain types and pictures of Jesus, and Joseph is the greatest picture of Jesus in all the Old Testament. Joseph was one that was hated by his brethren. He was sold into slavery. He spent time in Egypt in a prison. But then he was elevated to the second ruler in the kingdom. And these are all pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was sold into the slavery of being down here on earth, being slaved with a human body. Like we are, being subject to the temptations around him, like we are, in bondage to all the sin around here, although Jesus somehow was able to escape sin because of his incredible nature being God on the inside. But still, he saw the bondage around him of sin as he saw prisoners all around. Joseph was a keeper in the prison, and he saw prisoners all around him. And then Jesus elevated to the position next to the Father, sitting on the right hand of God. And so Joseph is a picture of this. And at the time of his elevation here in this particular chapter, let me see if I get the right verse. It's in chapter 41. Pick it up in verse 37 and I'll show you then. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants when he heard all that Joseph said. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? There's Joseph as a type of Jesus again. Jesus was a man in whom the Spirit of God filled without measure. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Again, another picture of Jesus, because Colossians tell us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. Verse 40, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Now today, think about it. Jesus is over the house of God, and we are all ruled by his word, by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then watch this. Only, end of verse 40, in the throne will I be greater than thou. Only in the throne. So he's saying, you're almost equal to me, but when I'm in the throne, and you're out there walking the streets and people are following your word, when I'm in the throne, I am greater than you. In office, the Father is in the throne. And while he's in the throne, he is greater than the Lord Jesus. Now think about it. Now, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he said, heaven... I'll just get it for you quickly and read it because I don't want to misquote it. It's Matthew 5:34. And he said this, Matthew 5:34. He said, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So, when Jesus was speaking to the men in the upper room, he says, I go to the Father, the Father is greater than I. Here I am with you in an upper room. My Father is in heaven. He's sitting on a throne. And right now, in his very office, on the throne, as a ruler in heaven, he's greater than I am. Why? What am I doing down here? Because in office, my Father is on the throne as a ruler. But right now, down here, you're going to find me tomorrow on the cross as a servant. John chapter 19, verse 23. The Father wasn't the one, when they were having their counsel, their determinate counsel, and their foreknowledge before the world began, as to how they would reconcile the world if things went wrong. God had a plan all worked out for our sin before He ever put us down here. The plan was one of the three of the Godhead would have to come and die on the cross, and the Father didn't choose to do it. It was the Son. The Son volunteered to do it. So, what do we see? In office, the Father stays on the throne, in heaven, as the ruler, while the Son comes down here, John 19, verse 23, and the soldiers then, when they had crucified Jesus, and the Lord Jesus Christ came down there as the servant upon the cross to take away the sin of the world. Now, is there any problem between these two verses, now that we've looked at this? Do you see what's happening? The Father and Jesus are one in eternity. But Jesus stepped out of eternity, clothed Himself with the likeness of a man in flesh. The Word was made flesh, and for 33 years was down here in space and time. A 33-year period. And during that period, the Father's greater. Because at that time, Jesus had humbled Himself from His position of heaven to earth, had changed from spirit to man, had left the throne as a ruler, and come down on the cross as a servant. It's a temporal thing. What happens as we go on? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's why you can't just look at one verse of the Bible and expect to understand. Understanding requires the assembling of many verses. A line here, upon a line there, here a little, there a little. This is how God wrote the Bible. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 13. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Watch the progression. It'll start way back in eternity. Verse 6. Now, verse 5 tells you who we're talking about. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who? Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He wasn't stealing anything from God. He had the essence and the nature and the character of God. It was not robbery for Him to claim equality with God. It would be robbery from any other person, any other being, including a cherub or a seraphim or an angel, to claim equality with God. Now, I know Lucifer wants to do it, and I know his minions want to do it, but that's robbery, but not with Jesus. For Him, He's in the form of God, He's equal with God, and it's not robbery, because in essence, nature, and character, in eternity, way back there, He was in the form of God. There He was, up on a throne, in the ivory palaces, equal with God. By the way, that's in your King James Bible. That is messed up in every perversion. Every modern translation messes that up. I wonder who would do that. Probably the cherub that wants to be equal with God. First thing he wants to do is knock Christ from His place. He wants to ascend above Christ's place. But right there you see them in eternity in verse 6. Now watch verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8, He's going to step down into space and time where the Father will be greater. Here's what happens. But He made Himself of no reputation. He came down, and not with a lot of fanfare, He was quietly born in Bethlehem as a poor son, adopted son of a poor carpenter. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Notice, in the likeness of, the form of, in fashion of. Yes, He draped Himself and clothed Himself with flesh. Who was inside that flesh? God. God, the one that was equal with God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ stepping out of eternity. But here you see Him in verses 7 and 8 in space and time. And at that time, while He was down here in position on earth, in function as a man, getting ready to go to a cross as a servant, the Father was greater, who in position was in heaven, in functioning as a spirit, and was still sitting on the throne as a ruler. However, notice what happens. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, here we go, back into eternity. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. There he goes, back up into eternity. Highly exalted. How do I know? Very next book, Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. Where is he now? Where's Christ now? Should we keep looking for his bones? Did he go off to India? Are we going to find his bones somewhere there? Like the Da Vinci Code says, I trow not. Where is he right now? You're not going to find him. You can go looking around every gravesite. There'll be no bones about it because Christ isn't there. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There he is, equal with God again in essence, nature, and character. He's back on the throne. He's back in heaven. He's in his spiritual body. Isn't that easy? All in English. No Greek, no Hebrew.
Amen.
Don't you love the King James Bible? I love it. All right. Let's see what else we can get out of this chapter. Go back to where we were in John. John chapter 14. Don't you love the Word of God?
Amen.
Just a little bit of study and it just all comes to light. The pictures are beautiful right there. Amen. The Lord says it much better. Amen. Okay. I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Verse 29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Again, what he wants to show you, one of the natures and essence he has with God is the ability to see the future. The prophetic ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. The omniscience of Jesus Christ. And his words recorded in the Bible, there will be prophecy in the Bible. That is what separates our holy book from all other books that claim to be holy out there, is that ours has prophecy and theirs doesn't. Why? Because you'll figure out that theirs are wrong in a very short period of time if they attempt to make prophecy, because their prophecies won't come true. But Jesus and all the prophecies spoken in this book have been fulfilled, which can give you hope on the prophecies yet to come. I tell you before it come to pass that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Now, if you've done some studies in the Scriptures and you've looked at some of the prophecies of my servant Cyrus, who will come on the throne of the Medes and the Persians, given 100 years before he was born, and then you find out along came a man, Cyrus, 100 years later, and he was on the throne of the Medes and the Persians, and he let the Jewish people go out of the Babylonian captivity, exactly as predicted in the Bible. As you start reading those things, you go, wow, these things written before they come to pass, it helps us believe. Doesn't it strengthen your faith when you see these prophecies? That's why Jesus does these for us. That's why he puts prophecy in the book. Verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Now here's what he's saying. The prince of this world cometh. The prince of this world. Now we've looked at this before, the prince of this world. Who's the prince of this world? Matthew 12, 24. Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Ephesians 2, chapter 2. The prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 6, verse 12. The principalities and the powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. The God of this world, the God of this present evil world, the prince of this world is the tempter. He's the devil. And he says, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Now, if you go back to, let's say, Matthew chapter 4, you remember that while the Lord Jesus Christ was here, doing good and preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, he faced opposition. The opposition of his enemies, and his greatest enemy was the devil. And the devil worked through other enemies, through minions of his. But the devil actually took Jesus face to face in battle. Now, you ought to thank God the devil's never taken you on face to face. I thank the Lord he hasn't done that with me, and I don't think he'd waste his time with me. And thank them. I'm not Jesus. I'm just some poor sinner from Williamsville that got saved. But when it came to Jesus, he knew he had to take him out, and he did his best. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, now the battle is going to rage, and he's going to take Jesus on, and what happens? Well, look at verses 9, 10, and 11. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, the devil says, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then the devil leaveth him. And behold, the angels of God came and ministered unto him. But notice, the devil left. He had done three battles with Jesus. They got for a three-round battle right in the center, like a gold medal bout in the Olympics, you know, when they're going for that gold medal, and it's three rounds. And there were three rounds, and every round Jesus took him out. And do you know what? He left. Because the prince of the world came, and he could get nothing in Jesus. He couldn't tempt Jesus. He tried to tempt Jesus with the greatest temptation of all: fall down and worship me. His desire is to get worship. He arranges the whole world system to get worship. Now notice the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ out in the wilderness, not in a garden, not in a palace, in a wilderness, 40 days fasting, weak in body, yet strong in spirit, taking on the greatest tempter of all time, the devil. And he beats him. Notice the difference between Jesus and ordinary men. Ordinary men are shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The tempter has come to many men, and he found something in every one of them. But when the prince of the world came, he got nothing in me, Jesus says. He got zero, no points. When they totaled it up, it was a clean sweep shutout. All points for Jesus, nothing for the devil. He got nothing in the battle with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. Let me tell you, the devil's gotten a lot out of the Gentiles of the world. Now, the Gentiles make up 99.9% of the world's population, and they have for all humanity's history. So in 99.9% of the population, the devil's won the battle and got something out of them. They even sacrifice to him. They bow down and worship him. Oh, no, I don't. Yes, you do. You may not be like that Andre or whatever that guy's name is that lived out in California that wrote the Book of Satan. You may not be like him, but you are worshiping the very world system that the devil set up, this present evil world. And you're worshiping him indirectly. And if you have any religious system at all, any religious system, this verse says right here that you're sacrificing to devils. Every single religion has been written by the devil, and he's got something out of you. This is not a religion, folks. This is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We do no sacrifices here. The sacrifice was done at Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. You don't see me lighting candles here. You don't see me lighting incense here. You don't see me asking you to do any kind of sacraments or sacrifices here. You don't have to do anything but rest on Jesus Christ. He did all the work. No sacrifices here. The sacrifice was done at Calvary's cross. Any sacrifices done in your religion, you're doing it to devils if you're a Gentile. Well, I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Jew. Okay, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32 for the last 0.1% of the world's population. Deuteronomy is written by Moses. If you're a Jew, you must respect Moses. He wrote this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Just to make sure who we're speaking to verse 8. End of verse 8. The number of the children of Israel. Okay, we're talking to Jews here. This is Moses speaking to the Jewish people. The number of the children of Israel, verse 8. Let's take a look at 17. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. Thou hast forgotten the God that formed thee. Yes, even the Jews ended up sacrificing the devils. Why? Because when the tempter came, he found something in every one of them. But when the prince of this world came to Jesus, he found nothing. He was without sin and separate from sinners. That's why he's worth taking as your Savior. And that's what he's showing you in John chapter 14. The tempter's already come to me. I've faced him. I'll have a rematch with him. We're going to have a rematch tomorrow. We have a rematch tonight at Gethsemane. We're going to have a rematch tomorrow at Calvary, and we'll see who's declared winner 3 days later. But he's already come, and he has nothing in me. And he's coming again. Notice, the prince of this world cometh. He's come in the past, and he's coming again. He's going to come in the next 24 hours, and he hath nothing in me. But the world, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, it is he that loveth me. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now watch it. Jesus will never tell you to do something that he hasn't done first. And he says, I ask you to do this because I've already done it for my Father. I want the world to know that I love my Father, that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandment, even so do I. Jesus has demonstrated his love for the Father by doing his Father's commandment. Can we demonstrate our love by doing his commandments? You see, Jesus Christ just didn't give lectures at a chalkboard like I do. He puts me to shame. I'm not worthy to untie his shoe latchet. Jesus Christ not only taught at the blackboard, he went out in the lab of real life and he did it all perfectly. Don't look at me. Give me a break. I'm just a sinner trying to hide behind Jesus. If anything gets good out of me, give it to Jesus. Anything bad, you can blame it on me. You're still going to find things in me. So will the devil. But when it came to Jesus, a big fat goose egg, there was no imperfections in him. Sinless perfection in clothed in flesh of a man. The greatest man that ever lived, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So you know what he says? Arise. Arise. Let us go hence. Why don't we arise and follow him? Why don't we get up and follow him? Why don't we follow the Savior? Why don't we tell others about the Savior? That's the end of the 14th chapter. That ought to comfort your heart. You got a Savior that you can love and worship and respect and rise up and follow. Next week we'll get to the next chapter, chapter 15, where the Holy Spirit paints the portrait that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine. Any questions on what we looked at today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the great comforter. Thank you for the comfort we get knowing that he's perfect. He's perfect. To whom shall we turn? Who else has the words of eternal life? The Son of the living God, my Lord and my God. Please help others see Jesus for who he is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.